to turn you this morning to the Hebrew Epistle, chapter 2. Hebrews, chapter 2. Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him? God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders, and with divers miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost, according to his own will. For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come, whereof we speak. But one in a certain place testified, saying, What is man, that thou art mindful of him? Or the Son of Man, that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels. Thou crownedst him with glory and honour, and didst set him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honour, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. For it became him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he that sanctifieth, and they who are sanctified, are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. Forasmuch then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver them who, through fear of death, were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily, he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore, in all things, it behoved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succour them that are tempted. And then to Isaiah's prophecy, chapter 8, and the verses which come before us this morning, verse 16 to 18. Isaiah 8, verse 16. Bind up the testimony, seal the law among my disciples. And I will wait upon the Lord that hideth his face from the house of Jacob, and I will look for him. Behold, I and the children whom the Lord hath given me are for signs and for wonders in Israel from the Lord of hosts, which dwelleth in Mount Zion. And may God bless to us and grant us an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen. In our previous study in Isaiah chapter 8, we were confronted with an analogy or illustration which pervades much of the Scriptures, and this description of the Lord as a rock or as a stone. And in particular, in the context of these verses of Isaiah chapter 8, we are told, and he shall be for a sanctuary, but for a stone of stumbling and for a rock of offence to both the houses of Israel, for a gin and for a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem." Now, whilst we can no doubt think of many positive attributes and features of a rock which we might relate to the Lord, here there are certain negative connotations being associated with it, a stone being that which might be stumbled over and cause an individual to fall, a rock which might be an offence, that is to say, that which opposes or obstructs an individual. And we wondered how this might be concerning the person of the Lord Jesus. And we observe, as Isaiah indeed here prophesies, that to both the houses of Israel, to those of the 10 northern tribes, and indeed to the 2 southern tribes of Judah, to the people of the Jews, the Lord Jesus Christ, when he came, proved to be precisely this: a stumbling block, a rock of offence. That is to say, his incarnation, his earthly life, his being brought down, as it were, to ground level, and the humiliation which he endured and the condescension which he displayed were a total enigma to them. Indeed, they found them offensive and regarded his combined humility and claims of deity as blasphemous in their own minds. And the Lord Jesus Christ and his righteousness and the notion of that righteousness imputed by grace unto others for their justification, for their salvation, this whole idea simply did not fit with their understanding of a biological hegemony on the favor of God, on a access to the kingdom of God by virtue of birth or of place of inhabitant or of religious persuasion and belonging to the Jewish system. The notion of justification by faith was completely alien to this way of thinking which they had adopted. And thus the Lord Jesus, rather than being to them as an object of sanctuary and of safety and of eternal security, was to them an offence and an obstacle in that man-made salvation which they imagined for themselves. Many thus among them stumbled and fell, as verse 15 prophesied. But as Peter goes on to say, quoting these words in his own epistle, "Unto you therefore that believe, he is precious." This is the thing, you see, my friends, those who believe, those who have faith, be they Jew or Gentile or any other nationality, be they those who have lived in times past or in the present or in the future, unto those that believe, the Lord Jesus Christ is precious and is that sanctuary and is that way of salvation in which we delight and rejoice. From which point we continue this morning with the Lord's help and these next 3 verses which come before our view. "Bind up the testimony, seal the law among my disciples, and I will wait upon the Lord that hideth his face from the house of Jacob, and I will look for him. Behold, I and the children whom the Lord hath given me are for signs and for wonders in Israel from the Lord of hosts, which dwelleth in Mount Zion." The first question which perhaps presents itself to our minds as we read these verses is to who the speaker should be understood to be. And when these first person pronouns are used, the I and the me of these 3 verses, to whom do those pronouns refer? We might ask, indeed, as did another reader of the prophecy of Isaiah many years after, "Of whom speaketh the prophet? Of himself or of some other man?" Who is the first person? Who is the speaker as we read these verses? We might say that there appears to be some degree of ambiguity about it. And if we think that to be the case now, We should remember that there would have been just as much ambiguity when Isaiah first spoke these words. Because we believe that his prophecy was at the first given in a verbal form and was spoken to the people, although as it is also evident, it was committed to writing and it was inscribed or written down, and that is how it has found its way to us now, and that is how it is part of the written word of God, the Scriptures. But try to convey your minds back down through the centuries, down to 700 or 800 years before Christ, and imagine Isaiah speaking these words to persons in Judah at the time of their first delivery. Companies of people, amongst whom perhaps were a few that desired to hear what Isaiah had to say and who hung upon these words and who believed them as coming from God. But of course, the far greater majority, as we know from the clear word of chapter 6, the far greater proportion of those who heard the words of Isaiah disregarded them, or worse, they despised them, or they hated the prophet for his message. And particularly when it touched upon current affairs and upon the nation's dealings with the Assyrians, they regarded them as almost treasonable and opposed to the state and to the popular way of thinking. So they were antagonistic to the words of Isaiah. And so let us imagine this very mixed multitude, or perhaps not so mixed as the great majority, were opponents of Isaiah and the truth that he declared. And imagine them hearing Isaiah speak these words: "Bind up the testimony, seal the law among my disciples, and I will wait upon the Lord that hideth his face from the house of Jacob, and I will look for him. Behold, I and the children whom the Lord hath given me." And we can well imagine that people might have thought, well, is this supposed to be a word from God, or is this a word from Isaiah? Is this a word about Jehovah, or is it a word about Isaiah? And they would have had the same questions in their mind as perhaps pose themselves to our minds now. There is nothing lost in translation here. There is nothing lost with the passage of time. This ambiguity existed then as it does now. The answer to that question, should these words be understood as spoken by Isaiah of Isaiah, or should they understood to be spoken from the Lord as of the Lord? The answer to that question is this: both. Both are true. Both are true. These words were spoken verbally, no doubt, by Isaiah, and they could be understood as concerning him and being a word of personal testimony from Isaiah. But equally, at the same time and prophetically, these were words relating to the Lord, and relating more particularly, we might say, to the second person of the Godhead, to the Lord Jesus Christ, to that Emmanuel, God with us, who has already been referenced twice in the preceding verses of this prophecy. It is one word, it is spoken once, and yet it has two points of application. And we should not consider this to be unusual or to be confusing, because it is something that we meet with many times in the Word of God. You see, when the Holy Spirit moved men of old, inspired these persons of old to compose the Holy Scriptures and to transmit the Word of God, that inspiration came in various different forms. In some cases, it was as a voice direct from heaven, and they repeated or transmitted exactly what they had heard in this supernatural or extraordinary way. And the Lord could give his word by dream or by vision or by other extraordinary means. But on other occasions, God caused these individuals to pass through certain circumstances, to have particular experiences in their life, and moved them to write of them. And that record which they gave was at one and the same time both autobiographical and prophetic. And there are many examples like this. Let me just mention three. We know of the character Job, one of the oldest, chronologically speaking, books in the Bible, and how Job was actually and really caused to pass through times of great personal tragedy, one after the other, in very rapid succession, was reduced almost in a matter of hours from one of the richest and wealthiest and most prosperous and happy and indeed most righteous men of the East in his day to the dung heap, and was literally left with nothing and not even his own health, and was in a terrible state because of it. And he then entered into a conversation with three companions, with three friends who came to comfort him in his distresses and then to discuss the reasons for his experience. And those things were documented and are there for us in the book of Job. And so many of those verses speak concerning the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And particularly in chapters 16 and 17, there are words there which truly describe prophetically something of the sufferings of the Lord Jesus. Now, to what extent Job was aware that the words which he spoke and that were afterward put on record were prophetic, we can hardly guess at. And yet they were. And similarly, David. We are familiar with the Psalms in particular and have come through many of them on different occasions and in different scenarios. And we know how on many occasions David is writing concerning events which befell him and what a life he led, what ups and downs it involved, what seeming triumphs only to be followed by tragedy. He knew what it was both to be a king of Israel. He knew what it was to be a humble and almost forgotten seventh son looking after sheep. He knew what it was to be a wanted man and to be the most wanted man in the land and to live as a fugitive and a renegade, as it were, from the law. And he wrote of those experiences and was moved by those experiences to pen the words of the Psalms. But, as the Apostle Peter tells us there in Acts chapter 2, he, being a prophet, spake these things before of Christ. And no doubt there were occasions in David's life when he was genuinely moved to write such words as, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from the voice of my roaring? Because that was how he felt. Perhaps little knowing that those very words were prophetic of the Lord Jesus Christ himself and what he would hundreds of years later say upon Calvary. And then just one other example, of course, we have the prophet Jonah. And the book of the prophet Jonah is interesting because it tells us little or nothing of what Jonah actually prophesied to the people of Nineveh to whom he was sent. We do not have chapter after chapter recording Jonah's preaching or prophesying to the people of Nineveh concerning their iniquity and sin and what the consequences would be unless they repent. There is scarcely a word of that contained in the book of Jonah. It is all biographical. Indeed, we must assume it is autobiographical, because whilst it is very frank and honest in its opinions of Jonah, there are many events there which only he would have been a witness to, and only he could have written down. And what experiences he had. Remarkable experiences, almost unprecedented or unparalleled anywhere else in human history, to the being swallowed by a great fish, some beast of the sea, by which he was actually delivered from drowning and returned again safe to land. Although in what physical condition or appearance we can scarcely imagine, it must have made him a very striking character indeed. And there in the belly of the whale, or the great fish, at the bottom of the ocean, scarcely clinging on to life and existence, he was caused to think upon God and to pray certain prayers to God and to afterward commit those things which he had thought and prayed to writing. And those words are remarkably prescient and prophetic of the Lord Jesus Christ and his sufferings. Jonah thought them, as it were, for himself and spoke them concerning himself. And yet they were prophetic of the Lord Jesus and of his sufferings at a much later date. Now here in Isaiah's prophecy, which is our present subject of study, we find God moving and inspiring his prophet Isaiah in a variety of different ways. There were no doubt occasions upon which God spoke directly to him exactly the words which he was to say. There were other occasions where God told him what he must do, that he was to practically and physically enact certain things and do particular tasks. You remember the writing down of one of his son's names before his wife was even pregnant, before that child was born. He was to write it in great letters upon a huge tablet. And Isaiah did it, and reports having done so. And God likewise caused Isaiah to pass through certain experience in his life and to write concerning them. And thus it is that at one and the same time, just as with Job, or with David, or with Jonah, or in so many other cases, we find words that on one level speak of the prophet himself, speak of Isaiah and his experience, but at a deeper level speak of the Lord Jesus. Now the verses before us this morning are just such an example, and I would like us to read them first as being spoken concerning Isaiah and see what there is to learn from it there, and then to read them secondly as speaking of the Lord Jesus and what there is for us to learn there. So firstly, verse 16, bind up the testimony, seal the law among my disciples. Isaiah's prophecies were unpopular. His words were not well received. He was opposed by the king. He was opposed by the royal family. He was hated and vilified by them and by the majority of the populace of Judah, and was written off as a traitor, as treasonable in his attitude toward the state, and was generally hated. The vast majority of people, as God had said, they would hear Isaiah prophesying but would understand not. They would see him and the things which he did but perceive not. God judicially commanded that the heart of the people would be made fat, their ears would be made heavy, their eyes would be shut, that they should not see, that they should not hear, that they should not understand, that they would not convert, that they would not be healed, and that they would persist in this state until it was too late, until there was no further opportunity for repentance, until there was no remedy, and the cities be laid waste and without inhabitant. And in all that, and in all the labours of Isaiah, and in all those that heard him preach, there would just be a tiny remnant, there would be a tenth, there would be a fraction of the populace who would hear and believe. Now clearly, Isaiah knew that he was used of God, and that he was sent by God to prophesy. And Isaiah also knew the extent to which his words were rejected and hated by the majority of people in the land. But Isaiah was greatly concerned for their preservation. And realizing their importance, if perhaps only dimly grasping it himself, he had this great concern that God's truth, as declared unto him and revealed to him, should be protected and should be saved from those who would like nothing better than to eradicate it and to do away with it, that it should be no more. And so we could understand verse 16 as Isaiah giving a very practical instruction to those that heard him, particularly to those few who heard him favorably. Bind up the testimony, seal the law among my disciples. Among those few persons who believed Isaiah to be God's servant and who desired to hear what he had to say, let these people, says Isaiah, preserve the word that is spoken and preserve this written record of it. Bind it up, seal the law among my disciples, write it as it were onto scrolls, as the practice was in those days, and then those scrolls would be rolled into a cylindrical shape, and then seals could be impressed upon the open edge to close it down and to prevent the scroll from unwinding and to preserve the text that was written on its surface. Seal it, says Isaiah, and bind it up, as it were, to tie a string around it or some other kind of twine in order that it might be kept in that state and condition, and it might be preserved and it might be protected. Because these words are of ultimate importance, says Isaiah. These must not be lost. These must be preserved and saved for future generations. Now, my friends, the extent to which that instruction was heeded and in the sovereignty of God proved successful is evident to us now, because here before us in the English language now, and written in black and white and in the pages of our Bibles, are those very words which Isaiah spoke. And here is that prophecy which he was giving, and which he instructed should be kept and preserved. And here we are, nearly 3,000 years later, from the time which it was spoken. And here it is. We may read it ourselves. Quite a testament indeed to those who heard Isaiah at the first, to those, many of whom we have no idea of their names, or of their persons, or of their state in life, but evidently there were those who saw to it that this prophecy was preserved, and it was kept until better times and happier times, where it was less threatened by those who wanted to eradicate it. Let us not suppose that the instruction of verse 16 has served its purpose and is no longer of any relevance. Because, my friends, the word of God is under as much attack today, perhaps even more so, than it was in the days of Isaiah. Because back in Isaiah's day, it was those who immediately heard it. It was the wicked king of the land, Ahaz, and his followers, who wanted to exterminate, as it were, Isaiah's prophecy and to have it done away with. And they sought to perhaps attack it in various different ways. But it was limited to that place. It was limited to those people. But in this 21st century in which we live, the Bible is under attack from almost every side. It is vilified, it is disparaged, it is reproached, scorned and mocked from practically every nation of the world. From persons high and low, from those in academia, from those completely outside of it. There are those who make intellectual attacks upon it. There are those who make violent attacks upon it. There are those who make slanderous attacks upon it. And the word of God is beset almost on every side by those who would undermine its authority, its historicity, its accuracy, its trustworthiness, not to mention its spiritual nature. And sad to say, that many of the Bible's foremost critics and attackers are those who would name the name of Christian and who claim to be religious, who claim to be perhaps theologians. And as we have previously remarked, the modern views taken of Isaiah's prophecy, that large portions of it are unreliable, that it is actually an anthology, that there are at least five different authors, and so on and so forth, all seeking to undermine it and to remove its trustworthiness, its reliability, and its spiritual import. Thus to us comes the same word today as was spoken by God, by Isaiah, all those years ago. Bind up the testimony, seal the law among my disciples. My friends, if we are concerned for the procession of truth, for the preservation of the word of God, then we must heed this instruction also. We must be those who are concerned for the preservation of the scriptures, that they might continue to be printed, to be published in a reliable and in a trustworthy form. It is in the goodness of God and in the sovereignty of God that his word has been preserved down through the centuries, that we may have it now. But God was pleased to use people in that work of preservation. Man's responsibility played a part in his divine and sovereign purposes. Well, we are the disciples spoken of here now. We are those whose great concern should be the preservation of truth and the procession of it. Well, let's come now to verse 17. And again, still thinking of these words as spoken by Isaiah. And I will wait upon the Lord, that hideth his face from the house of Jacob, and I will look for him. There almost seems to be something of a contradiction in this verse, because in almost the same breath, Isaiah says that the Lord has hidden his face, that the Lord is not to be seen, that the Lord cannot be found, that the Lord has turned away his glance, his presence, his favor from the land. And yet at one and the same time he says, I will look for him. I will wait upon him. Well, some might say, surely Isaiah's is a bit of a contradiction, isn't it? If God has hidden his face, if God has withdrawn his presence, then what is the point of waiting? What is the point of looking? You might as well just get on with life and do without God and without his divine presence. But here in verse 17, Isaiah shows us a vital principle for ourselves as Christians, for ourselves as the disciples of the Lord, for those who follow in the footsteps of the prophets and of the apostles. There is, of course, firstly, this principle of the Lord hiding his face. And in this particular instance, says Isaiah, he is hiding his face from the house of Jacob. He uses that term to encompass all of the Jewish nation, Israel and Judah alike. And he says, God has turned away his face. His countenance is not lifted upon you. It is turned away from you. He has set his face against you. He's looking, as it were, in the opposite direction. The vast majority of people, perhaps, were ignorant of this. Or even if they heard it and believed there to be any element of truth in it, they really didn't care. Ahaz, no doubt, thought that if anything, life was going very well for him, inasmuch as Tiglath-Pileser and the Assyrians had taken, as it were, his side and so far had eradicated his northern enemies, Syria and Israel. Ahaz presumably thought that all was going well, and perhaps said that the gods, for of course he would have spoken of gods in the plural, and with very much a small g, because he had adopted the worship of practically every pagan and heathen deity that he could set his hands upon, that the gods had been favourable to him. He had adopted, if you remember, the gods of Damascus, which he observed there when he went up for his meeting with Tiglath-Pileser, and had brought the worship of them back to Judah. Contrary to whatever he thought, or however people were thoughtlessly living, Isaiah here says, the Lord hideth his face from the house of Jacob. You see, my friends, it takes an individual who cares for the presence of God to notice the absence of the presence of God. This is not something that the world will ever grieve about. This is not something that sinful men and women will ever be conscious of or even notice. And we can apply this to almost any body of people, any group of persons, any segment of human society we care to mention. We could speak of nations, we could speak of social groupings, we could speak of human organizations and institutions. They do not care for the presence of God. They do not notice the presence of God. They certainly are not aware of God's face being hid, his countenance set against them. But as we look abroad, my friends, in the world today, as we see what happens in various nations and amongst various people groups, we, who by grace have been given a concern for these things and the ability to notice these things, can see the complete absence of God, the complete absence of godliness from these organizations, these institutions, these groups in society. But I mean, my friends, we need to bring it more closely to home and remind ourselves again that the house of Jacob here spoken of and the people of the Jews in the prophecy of Isaiah do not stand as a type of the world at large. For that we have the Syrians, the Edomites, the Moabites, the Assyrians, and so forth. No, the house of Jacob stands as a type of the church. Israel, to the north, as the outwardly professing church which has long since forsaken God's ways and God's word. The house of Judah, as that which is still the true people of God and a faithful remnant. Here we are speaking of God's face hidden from them. A solemn thought indeed, and yet one which is sadly true and sadly replicated in so many places today. Do you remember the account given in an earlier time of history, the time when Samuel served under Eli in the tabernacle set up in Shiloh, a time when Eli's wicked sons plucked the Ark of the Covenant out of the tabernacle and hasted it off to the battlefield to use it, as it were, as a lucky charm or a talisman against the Philistines. And of course, the inevitable happened. There was no presence of God there. There was no blessing of God there. Nothing but his judgments. The Philistines captured the Ark of the Covenant. They took it away. Those wicked men had gambled with the most precious thing in Israel, and they had lost. And it was removed. And the Holy of Holies was empty for the first time in its existence, and devoid of that gold box which it had been designed to house. And you remember how at that time a daughter-in-law of Eli named a son Ichabod, saying, "The glory of the Lord is departed." A solemn word indeed. She meant it perhaps at a practical level. The Ark of the Covenant had been taken away. But at a still more fundamental level, God's presence, God's favor, God's blessing was taken away from the very people to whom it had originally been given in so unique and blessed a manner. Well, here is that same point being made. The Lord hiding his face from the house of Jacob. The Lord displeased with those who formerly or nominally were his own. The Lord setting his face against those who profess his name or claim orthodoxy or claim his presence. It is a solemn thought. And yet I invite you, my friends, to look abroad in the church at large today, particularly in this land, and we see it all too evident. Places utterly devoid of God and of godliness. I was reading only yesterday of yet another wild and wacky so-called church due to be set up in Barnstable. And in the entire article describing what they were proposing to do and the activities which they would have and the structures which they were building and the clubs and societies which they were going to form and the sorts of people they were going to help, there was no mention of God. There was no mention of the scriptures. There were no mention made of the fundamentals of the faith. Just some throwaway sentence at the end about hoping that God would change the lives of people and help them to fulfill their true purpose and some nonsense of that kind. No glory of God there at all. You could write Ichabod across that here and now. They don't care for the presence of God. It's an afterthought. It's a sideline. It's a postscript. And my friends, this is but symptomatic of so much else around the world, particularly in the Western Hemisphere at the present time. The Lord hideth his face from the house of Jacob. The Lord withdraws his presence, his aid, his glory. What are the true people of God to do in these circumstances? What was Isaiah to do? What were those faithful disciples to do? Give up as well? Conclude that there was nothing more that could be done? No, my friends. Those who were concerned for the face of God, for the presence of God, continue to look for it, to desire it, to wait for it. Let the rest of the house of Jacob carry on, says Isaiah, in their ignorance, in their carelessness, in their heedlessness, in their godlessness. I will wait upon the Lord that hideth his face from the house of Jacob, and I will look for him. If God has turned his face away, if God is displeased, then I will continue to seek after God. I will continue to pursue God. The rest of this nation might be content enough. The rest of this people might be satisfied with God's absence, but not me. Not me. All these outward circumstances notwithstanding, I shall continue to seek after God, to wait for him, to look for him. And you know, my friends, throughout Scripture, we have this instruction given us again and again. that though the Lord seem absent, that though the Lord's presence appear to be withdrawn, perhaps is withdrawn for various reasons, we are not to despair. We are not to be content with that situation, but we are to continue to look. Let me just give you some brief examples. You needn't turn to all of these in the scriptures. We have an example, of course, in Genesis chapter 16, in the case of Hagar and Ishmael. And there was a woman who seemed to be altogether cast out from the household of Abraham. She was out in the wilderness. Things seemed to be at a desperate pitch, and she might have concluded that God was entirely absent and there was no hope, there was no help in that direction. But the angel of the Lord comes to her and grants her a great word of peace and of comfort. And the place where she has this encounter, Genesis 16 and verse 13, she called the name of the Lord that spake unto her, "Thou God seest me." For she said, "Have I also here looked after him that seeth me?" Despite the apparent absence of God, despite her destitution and isolation, she looked for God. She sought for God in that distress and found him, or was found by him. Now, Job, whom we have already mentioned, is another example of this. You know, in Job's circumstances, he could so easily have concluded that God was entirely absent. Indeed, certain of his companions seem to suggest this. The reason things are so bad with you, Job, is because God has left you, because God has turned his face against you. This is permanent. This is irredeemable. This is irrecoverable. This is a terrible state, Job, into which you have sunk. And indeed, you remember how Job's wife followed that line of reasoning and suggested that he might as well curse God and die. He might as well give up any notion of God and denounce God as having been a dream, an imagination, a falsehood, and not to be believed. But listen to what Job has to say in a number of places. Chapter 13, verse 15, "Though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. But I will maintain mine own ways before him." Though God seems to be my enemy, though all these things seem to be against me, though God's providences seem to directly cross my purposes and wishes, though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. Verse 24, he asks this question, "Wherefore hidest thou thy face and holdest me for thine enemy? Wilt thou break a leaf driven to and fro, and wilt thou pursue the dry stubble?" He's asking that question. As to God's absence, he feels the sharpness of it. In verse 3 of chapter 23, he says, "Oh, that I knew where I might find him, that I might come even to his seat." He desired that he might find God still in the midst of his difficulties, when God's absence felt so keenly by him. Verse 10 of that same chapter 23, he comes to this conclusion, "But he knoweth the way that I take. When he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold." The Lord seemed to hide his face, but, says Job, "I will look for him. I will wait upon him." And so the lesson goes on. Here it is in the New Testament, in Luke's Gospel, for example. In chapter 2, we read of a tiny remnant in the early days of the first century, in a period of time when the great majority of people had cast off any thought of God or of the coming Messiah or of the promises and prophecies of Scripture. We read in Luke 2 and verse 38 of a few that remain: Zacharias and Elizabeth, Simeon and Anna. "And she, coming in at that instant, gave thanks likewise unto the Lord, and spake of him to all them that looked for redemption in Jerusalem." For 400 years there had been no word from God. 4 centuries had passed since the days of Malachi. And to all intents and purposes, it looked as though God's face was hidden from his people. His back was turned, his countenance was withdrawn. But in spite of those circumstances, there were those that looked for redemption. But you see, my friends, the lesson is still to ourselves in this present time, because we have the reality of Christ's physical absence from us. We do not have his bodily presence to which we can look or hope for. Indeed, there are times when in circumstances and when in our experience it appears as though the presence of God is withdrawn, and we could so easily give way to fear or doubt or unbelief. But listen to these verses, Hebrews 9, verse 28. Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. We are told, circumstances notwithstanding, his absence notwithstanding, we are to look for him. The parables, you remember, of the faithful servants follow in this line. Though the master's presence be withdrawn, though we believe him to have gone, as it were, on a long journey, though we have no immediate tokens of his presence and attention, we are to be those that look for his coming. Blessed is that servant, says the scripture, whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. To which, of course, Peter adds this in the third chapter of his second epistle, speaking of the end of time, and describes us, wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent that ye may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless. Looking for what? Well, we are told, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, looking for a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness, looking for Christ. And to those that look for him, he shall come the second time unto salvation. Such was the example and the testimony of Isaiah. Now, thirdly, let us come to verse 18 of Isaiah chapter 8 and consider this third verse in relation to the prophet himself. And in Isaiah chapter 8 and verse 18, he says, "Behold, I and the children whom the Lord hath given me are for signs and for wonders in Israel from the Lord of hosts, which dwelleth in Mount Zion." Behold, I and the children whom the Lord hath given me are for signs and for wonders in Israel from the Lord of hosts, which dwelleth in Mount Zion. Now here are words which could apply directly to Isaiah and were factually true of him and of his children at this present time. Isaiah's name, as you may recall, means the salvation of Jehovah, or Jehovah's salvation. And we have remarked how salvation is a constant and recurring theme in the prophecies of Isaiah. And his very name was an allusion to this. His very name contained the core of his message. But of course, that was not all. Isaiah was a married man. He was a prophet, and there was a woman who was his wife, spoken of because of her association to him as the prophetess, and they had at least 2 children that we know of, or have been told of at this point in the narrative of Isaiah. And the first of them was there in chapter 7, verse 3, Shear Jashub, a son to Isaiah, with whom he went out to meet Ahaz on that occasion. Shear Jashub, whose name meant a remnant shall return. A double-edged message, we said, because whilst it spoke of God's ultimate favour and grace, it also made clear that a time of exile and captivity was prophesied to the people. And then, more recently, Isaiah had been caused to write the bizarre name of his second son before his wife had conceived, before any child had been born and any could say that it would happen or that it would be a son. He had written the name Meher Shalal Hashbaz, meaning speed to the spoil, haste to the plunder. And the name of that child was prophetic. Before the child was old enough to begin to speak or to make any sort of sound or noise to call his parents, the Assyrians would have come with great swiftness and would have plundered Israel and Damascus, the enemies of Judah. And indeed it came to pass exactly as God had prophesied and exactly as that child's name betokened. Behold, I and the children which God hath given me are for signs and for wonders in Israel from the Lord of hosts which dwelleth in Mount Zion. It was true of Isaiah. He said, I and my children are for signs and wonders. We know what Isaiah meant by it. We know what it meant personally for him, and we can only guess at what it meant for his children who carried those unusual names with them for the rest of their lives. But you know what Isaiah says about himself and those two sons is by extension equally true of ourselves. We are signs and wonders. We are part of God's message to the world in which we live. And yes, my friends, there is the matter of a personal testimony. There is the matter of the preaching and proclaiming of the word of God. But you see, Isaiah and his sons, without even needing to speak a word, were signs and wonders amongst the people by the very name they bore, by their very existence. And so are you and I as Christians, by virtue of that name which we bear. We are for signs and wonders. Now, my friends, we speak much about humility, and that is a necessary virtue for us to practice, and self-abasement and effacement. These things are true. But let me say to every one of you who are believers here this morning, not in any way to inflate your egos or to breed an arrogant or overestimation of yourselves, let me say this: the Lord's people are a living miracle. You and I, whether we think it or not, or realize it or not, are signs and wonders. We are remarkable trophies of God's grace. We are the living, breathing evidence of the power of his salvation. Now, this is not always a pleasant experience. It is not always an easy course. Isaiah, his name, salvation, his sons, their names speaking of God's workings and God's dealings, were object of vilification and scorn and reproach by the people on that account. And you and I, my friends, should learn to expect the same, and should learn to expect that our Christian profession will make us the target of people's opposition. Indeed, the psalmist, using very similar language in Psalm 71, verse 7, speaks of himself and his own experience. Deliver me, I'll begin to read at verse 4, O God, out of the hand of the wicked, out of the hand of the unrighteous and cruel man, for thou art my hope, O Lord God, thou art my trust from my youth. By thee have I been holden up from the womb. Thou art he that took me out of my mother's bowels. Thy praise shall be continually of thee. I am as a wonder unto many, but thou art my strong refuge. Here you see the psalmist testifies to the sovereign dealings of God in his life. It is God who appointed him an existence. It is God who sovereignly granted him his natural birth and his delivery. It was God who kept him from that time on. It was God who had called him by grace and granted him a new birth. And he says, now, I am a wonder unto many. I am a sign, I am a testimony by my very existence as a child of God in this wicked and unrighteous world in which I live. It's a challenge. It's perhaps a cause of anxiety to us that we should have to live like this, that we in our turn might be as a sign that should be spoken against. But let us not fear. Let us not give way to anxious cares in this regard. Isaiah was preserved. His children were preserved to serve God in their generation. We, in our turn, might be made a sign and wonder unto many, but God is our strong refuge. Then let our mouths be filled with his praise and with his honour all the day. May God bless to us his word as we seek it for his name's sake. Amen. Let's conclude by singing the hymn 568. 568, behold what wondrous grace the Father hath bestowed on sinners of a mortal race to call them sons of God. Number 568. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us all. Amen.